We return this morning to our series in the Gospel of Mark. A few weeks ago, we looked at the events that begin in Mark chapter 6, verse 53, and we'll return to that passage once again today. In the first portion of Mark 7, though, we'll hear from the Pharisees confront the disciples of Jesus about certain ceremonial washings, that were not required by the Bible, but which they had added from their traditions as an extension of the biblical commands. In response to their confrontation and questions, Jesus then gives two answers. The first answer we looked at a few weeks ago, and it comes in Mark 7, verses 6 through 13. There, Jesus addresses the relationship between Scripture and tradition in the lives of God's people. You can find that sermon on our website if you missed it. But then Jesus goes on from there to give a second answer to the Pharisees' question as well in verses 14 through 24. And that will be our focus this morning. With all that in mind, let's hear now from our text in Mark chapter 6, verse 53, through chapter 7, verse 24. As we do, please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. When they, that is Jesus and the 12, had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, the people immediately recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to bring the sick people on their beds to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he came, in villages, cities, or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored him that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" Then jumping down to verse 14, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside of a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.' And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we as your people have committed ourselves to keep your righteous commandments. In the trials we face, we ask you, Lord, to give us life according to your word. As you have accepted our praises this morning, so now teach us the way you would have us to go. Lord, your testimonies are our heritage forever, for they are the joy of our hearts. So we ask you to incline our hearts to perform your statutes forever to the very end. Grant this, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said a few weeks ago, we have this morning a passage that might at first seem fairly removed from us, But I want to argue once again that it actually has more relevance for us than we may at first realize. And to see that this morning, I want to zoom in on the debate between the Pharisees and Jesus about uncleanness and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament concerning uncleanness. As I said, the washings in dispute here were done here for ceremonial reasons. They weren't washings that were done for the purpose of hygiene. And they were also not ceremonial washings that were commanded in scriptures, but they were washings that had been added to that. But the debate that's involved here still gets to the heart of the intention of the ceremonial purity laws contained in the scriptures themselves. And as we consider that debate, I think that some points of connection to our own lives will emerge as well. But to get there, we need to start with the text itself. And as we look at Jesus' answer to the Pharisees regarding uncleanness, I think we see four things that they misunderstood and that Jesus then corrects here. We see that when it comes to the laws of ritual and uncleanness, the Pharisees have misunderstood the role that those laws played, the lesson that they taught, the kind of solution they called for, and their implications for God's people. So the role, the lesson, the solution, and the implications. The first thing we see here is how the Pharisees had misunderstood the role that the uncleanness laws were meant to play in the life of God's people. And key to understanding the role of these uncleanness laws is understanding what Jesus does with them here, and how that then fits into redemptive history. As Mark comments in verse 19, Jesus in this passage effectively declares all food to be ceremonially clean. As such, he brings an end to the ceremonial laws of clean and unclean that had been instituted in the Old Testament, especially under the Mosaic Covenant. And this change was then reaffirmed by the Lord multiple times in the life of the early church. So in a number of ways, it's made clear in the Bible that the laws of ceremonial purity that apply to Israel no longer apply literally to Christians at this stage of redemptive history. Now, as we think about that, we might wonder why something like that would change. But the truth is that a number of God's ceremonial commandments change at different points in redemptive history. God's moral law always remains the same, but there are several aspects of God's ceremonial law that change at different turning points in redemptive history. But even as we say that, we need to know that that doesn't mean that those ceremonial laws were bad or arbitrary or served no purpose. Instead, the Bible tells us that such ceremonial laws are often meant to be primarily pedagogical rather than moral. In other words, their primary purpose is to teach God's people spiritual truths rather than to be the true arena of morality and spirituality themselves. The Apostle Paul helps us to see this a bit more clearly. For one thing, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that the Old Testament was written down for our instruction as Christians. And he adds in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is profitable for us for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that we may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture, in Paul's words there, includes these Old Testament ceremonial laws from Leviticus and other places. But then with that, the Apostle Paul also explains a shift in God's methods of teaching his people over the course of redemptive history, even as God's truth remains the same. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:24 that the law of God, and here for our passage, we should think especially of the ceremonial law. He says that the law, as the ESV puts it, was our guardian until Christ came. The word translated by the ESV as guardian is pedagogos. And it means more than just a legal guardian. It means one who is also charged with the training up and the disciplining and the instruction of a child. This is why the King James Version translates it as saying that the law was our schoolmaster. The ESV, in a general sense, is more accurate, but the King James also gets at an aspect of that Greek word that we might miss from the ESV's translation. The law was to teach and train the people of God. As such, the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament were, in a sense, different from the moral laws. Both needed to be observed by Israel when they were in effect, but they played different roles in Israel's life. the ceremonial laws in certain respects were like lessons. The ceremonies communicated and pointed to something important about our spiritual lives, but the ceremonies were not themselves the real substance of our spiritual lives. To borrow a metaphor from C.S. Lewis, the distinction is like that between a map and a real-life location. A young student may study a map of Europe, but as our juniors and seniors from CHS have been reminded these past couple weeks, a map of Europe is very different from going to the place itself. The two shouldn't be confused. Now, a student in a classroom needs to be diligent about the map, to be sure. They should learn it. They should complete their lessons on it. They should take their exams on it. That's appropriate for a student in the classroom. But at the same time, they should never confuse the map for the place itself. And in the same way, while Israel was called to observe the ceremonial laws of purity, while in that period of redemptive history between Sinai and the coming of Christ, even then the ceremonial law was meant to be primarily a schoolmaster, like a map of deeper spiritual truths that they were supposed to learn in order to be better equipped as they went out into the world. What we see here is that the Pharisees had misunderstood that. The Pharisees, in a sense, had made it all about the map. They had doubled down on the map, elaborating further and adding to the ceremonial laws, working to focus their attention more on the map rather than on what the map was meant to point them to. That's what the Pharisees are basically doing in verses 1 through 5. They've elaborated on the ceremonial law. They've zoomed in there as if the ceremonial laws were themselves the point. As if the role of the Old Testament ceremonial law was not only the same as the moral law, but also that it was the true source of hope for God's people. But by bringing an end to aspects of the ceremonial law in verses 14 through 23, Jesus is emphatically making the point that the ceremonial law of the Old Testament is first and foremost pedagogical. It is, as Paul puts it, a schoolmaster. And when it's fulfilled its educational purpose in the life of God's people in redemptive history, then it can, by God's authority, be set aside, as we see Jesus doing here. So that's the first thing we see here. The Pharisees had misunderstood the role of the Old Testament ceremonial law. They treated it as their focal point, but Jesus reminds them and us that the purpose of the ceremonial law in the Old Testament is primarily educational and pedagogical, teaching us important spiritual truths. And while we may not make the same mistakes ourselves when it comes to the Old Testament ceremonial laws, we can still fall into similar mistakes when we misprioritize aspects of the Christian life or the life of the church. We too can be tempted in the church to take secondary things and then to treat them as if they are primary, or to take things that should be really just a means to an end and treat them as if they are the end in themselves. Churches have torn themselves apart many times over secondary or tertiary issues that really are just means to a more important end. Whether it's cosmetic aspects of worship, minor differences in a philosophy of ministry, or theological issues that Christians may disagree on in good conscience. Christians have damaged or destroyed relationships over such secondary issues, just as we see the Pharisees trying to do here. And so as we think about this, we need to take a moment to ask ourselves, are there ways that you, or that we, tend to do that same thing? Are there ways in your life or the life of our church that you can see that we do that? Our text here calls us to examine and to reassess our priorities in such things. And so the first thing we see here is how the Pharisees misunderstood the role of the ceremonial laws. But then the second thing we see here is that the Pharisees had also misunderstood the lesson that the uncleanness laws taught. They misunderstood what spiritual truths those ceremonial laws regarding purity and uncleanness were meant to point God's people to. Now, we're not going to try to dig into and tackle all the things that the purity laws of the Old Testament taught. If you want to dig a bit deeper into that, you can look at a sermon from last fall titled Hooves and Holiness, or one from earlier in our Mark series titled Jesus Cleanses a Leper. Those are both on our website. But this morning, we're going to focus in on a more specific point Jesus makes here. What the Old Testament purity laws about cleanness and uncleanness were intended to teach about sin. Because when we see that point, we quickly realize that the problem with the Pharisees is not that they just became overly enthusiastic about God's ceremonial laws, but rather the bigger problem is that they had completely misunderstood the main point of those ceremonial laws, even before they added to and elaborated on them. And here's what I mean. What we see in the additional washings is that the Pharisees had instituted is that their main emphasis when it came to ceremonial purity was on uncleanness that might come from the outside and then affect them personally. But Jesus' point here is that the uncleanness that the Pharisees should primarily be worried about is uncleanness that comes from inside of themselves. That's what he's saying in verses 14 through 23. But then, here's the problem, or at least where I think we can sometimes go wrong. We can often read Jesus' words here as if he's correcting the Old Testament purity laws themselves, as if the Old Testament taught that Israel should mainly be worried about uncleanness that came from outside, but then that now in the New Testament, Jesus is calling us to worry more about uncleanness that comes from inside instead. Now, in that interpretation, the Pharisees actually had understood the Old Testament right. And Jesus was really, in a sense, just telling everyone not to worry so much about the Old Testament laws anymore. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not reversing the lesson of the Old Testament. Rather, he's applying it correctly. He's emphatically teaching the very same lesson that the Old Testament purity laws were meant to teach all along. A lesson that we see the Pharisees had grossly misunderstood. Because actually, in the Old Testament, the greater emphasis was not on uncleanness that comes from outside of us, but in the Old Testament laws concerning purity and uncleanness, the emphasis was actually on the fact that serious uncleanness doesn't come from the outside of us in, but comes from inside of us, and then expresses itself outwardly. Now, here's what I mean. It's true, of course, that in the Old Testament ceremonial law, you could become unclean from the outside in. That was a part of the law. But that kind of uncleanness tended to be pretty easy to cleanse yourself of, and it required fairly minor ceremonies to remedy, and sometimes no ceremony at all. In other words, the lesson of the Old Testament ceremonial law is that corruption, the corruption that can come from outside in, is often much lesser than other concerns. The bigger concern, the stronger lesson which receives greater emphasis in Leviticus and the Old Testament ceremonial law, was the lesson of how uncleanness comes from inside of us. Let me explain. If you look at some of those laws concerning uncleanness, what I see is you see a general pattern on it where you have some coming from the outside and some being caused by things that come from within the person. And as I said, the uncleanness that comes from outside, for the most part, can be cleansed pretty simply that very day. And so if you touch a dead ceremonially unclean animal, then you're ceremonially unclean until that evening. But when evening comes, you're automatically considered clean again. If you carry an unclean animal's carcass, then you're clean again that evening after a simple washing. If you touch a person who's unclean because of a discharge or some other bodily flow that's causing them to be unclean, or if you touch an object that they touched, then you're ceremonially unclean that day, but you're clean again that very evening after just a simple washing. So the ceremonial uncleanness that you can catch from other people, generally speaking, only lasts a few hours. And really, the only practical effect it had was that in those few hours, you were not permitted to go into the forecourt of the tabernacle or temple to bring a sacrifice. But for most people, most days in the land of Israel, that was not a real problem for them. Bringing a sacrifice to the temple was a special occasion, and unless you'd planned to make a sacrifice that day, the ceremonial uncleanness you contracted from other people was typically of little practical importance. And that was true in our text this morning as well. If they were still in this conversation in Gennesaret, then they were about 75 miles from the temple in Jerusalem. No one had plans to make a sacrifice in the temple that afternoon. But then there was also another kind of ceremonial uncleanness, another pattern of ceremonial uncleanness that came from within you, from something within you working its way out. And that could have much more significant effects on you. That could defile you much longer and often require more elaborate rites of purification. And so ceremonial uncleanness from childbirth, from bringing forth a child from within you, again, the pattern we see is something working from the inside out, that would last 40 days or more. And purification required for it was not just a simple washing, but a sacrifice at the tabernacle. When flesh from within a person broke out of their skin in certain ways, it made that person ceremonially unclean as well. And that uncleanness from within could last for long periods of time. And purification often took weeks and required the examination and declaration of a Levitical priest, along with multiple sacrificial rites. A person suffering from an unnatural discharge, where certain fluids again are coming from within them and then flowing out, that person will be unclean for over a week, and their cleansing will again require a sacrificial rite at the tabernacle. Even a natural discharge from within may not require a sacrifice, but it will still make that person unclean for a week. When we look at these together, the pattern of these lessons becomes clear. In each, it's not what goes into someone, but what comes out of them that causes significant uncleanness. And in each case, the uncleanness from within is far more severe than the uncleanness that can be contracted from the outside. Now, I've mentioned just a selection of these laws, but the pattern, I think, generally holds. And so what we see in the Old Testament law itself is that the ceremonial uncleanness you contract from others generally lasted a few hours and had little practical impact on your daily life. And yet, what the Pharisees here are chiefly concerned with is uncleanness they might have unknowingly contracted from others by bumping into them in the marketplace, which is a concern that itself they had added to what the Bible required. And they then instituted a ceremonial washing before a common meal, another addition to what the Bible called for. In other words, the Pharisees here are putting extra emphasis on uncleanness that others may give to them. But if they had paid attention to the Bible itself, they would have realized that their chief concern should be for uncleanness that comes from within them. Uncleanness that came from within lasted longer and could exclude you from the annual festivals where you had planned to gather with God's people. And that symbolic and ceremonial system was meant to point to a deeper spiritual truth which was taught in the Old Testament law itself in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere. Because ceremonial uncleanness often symbolized sin and death. And so the lesson Leviticus was supposed to teach God's people was that while we should be aware of how the sin of others might impact us, much more than that, we should be aware of how our own sin, welling up from within us, can separate us from God and affect the people around us. The Pharisees here had essentially presumed that there was no uncleanness to worry about within them, so their chief concern should be just keeping themselves pure from other people's uncleanness. But the Old Testament ceremonial law taught that the greatest threat for uncleanness was within them, and they should be concerned for how it will defile them and maybe even others. All of which is to say the Pharisees had turned the meaning of the Old Testament ceremonial law on its head. And then in verses 14 through 23, Jesus restates in plain language the lesson that Leviticus and the Old Testament ceremonial law had really taught all along. As he says, the things that come out of a person are what defile him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. As one commentator puts it, if they were paying attention to the law, the Pharisees would have learned their insides were boiling with defilement. The chief lesson of these laws, which Jesus made even more clear, was that the greatest threat to us and our relationship with God does not come from outside of us, but from our own sin within our own heart. But like the Pharisees, we too can tend to reverse that and turn it on its head. Now again, that's not to say that the world presents no threat in its temptations, but Jesus still puts the imbalance pretty strongly here, and so we should as well. The greatest concern for us should be sin of our own hearts. That means that when we go out into the unbelieving world as Christians, while we are on guard against temptations from the world, we are to be even more concerned with how our own sin, springing up from our own hearts, might pose a risk to us or to others or to our witness in general. But ask yourself, does that concern describe how you tend to go out into the unbelieving world? It also means that when we have relational problems with someone else, whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian, we take seriously the possibility that our sin welling up from our own hearts may actually be the biggest problem in that relationship. We don't just assume that we're the good guys and the other person must be the one who's defiling the relationship, but we consider our fault and our part in the brokenness. It means in generally that we see and we lament and we hate our sin more than we do the sin of others, that when we think of sin affecting our lives, the first direction of it that we focus on is not what is coming from others to us, but not how others might be defiling us, but rather we think of what sin might be welling up from within us. It also means, I should note, that as you hear this sermon this morning, you should not right now be chiefly thinking of other people who need to hear and apply this message to themselves, but you need to be considering how you need to apply it to yourself. Be careful that you don't slip into the pattern of the Pharisees, even in this sermon that we're speaking against the Pharisees. And so, in all this, we see that the second thing the Pharisees misunderstood was what the uncleanness laws actually taught. Where they took from it a lesson on the uncleanness of others, Jesus tells us that the chief lesson for us to consider is the uncleanness of the sin that comes from our own hearts. The third thing the Pharisees misunderstood was the solution that the uncleanness laws called for. For the Pharisees, what was of chief importance was external cleansing. Outward washings were called for to prevent external things from defiling us. But as we already mentioned, the uncleanness laws of the Old Testament already taught that if our greatest problem was uncleanness from within, then something more than mere washing was needed. In the symbolic world of the Old Testament laws, such uncleanness from within called for priests and the temple, for sacrifice, and often for blood. And what the ceremonial law pointed to, the Pharisees in many ways had already seen at work in the ministry of Jesus. Remember again what we read at the end of Mark chapter 6 just now, that when Jesus arrived, everyone in that region began to bring the sick to him, and they implored Jesus that they might touch even the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. The law taught that what was needed was a cleansing that went more than skin deep. And the ministry of Jesus showed that Jesus was the one with the power not just to affect the outer person, but to pierce within them and to change them from the inside out. And with that, Jesus revealed himself as the power of God who could pierce not just the skin, but the heart to make people truly clean, who could transform not just their bodies, but even their souls. There Jesus showed himself to be the ultimate temple whom people can come to for deeper cleansing. He revealed himself as the ultimate high priest who could declare men and women to be clean. And Jesus would, of course, also become the ultimate sacrifice, whose blood would take away the deeper uncleanness of his people. And so if the Pharisees had actually taken the Old Testament uncleanness laws seriously, if they had seen in them the lesson about the depth of their sin and the uncleanness of their hearts, they would have seen that the answer to their problem didn't lie in their bowls of water that they assembled before meals, but the answer to their deepest problem lay in the man who stood before them, in Jesus Christ, who could truly cleanse them from the inside out. But the Pharisees don't see that. And instead, they critique Jesus, and they continue to rely on their weak and fairly pathetic bowls of water and the traditions from their elders. And as we read that now, we may look at them and scoff at them. But before we do, we also need to stop and consider ourselves. Because we too have a tendency to look to flimsy external things that we hope will declare us to be clean when we know that in our hearts we are defiled. Maybe we look to that perfect career which will tell other people that we are good and we are right and we are successful and we are clean. Maybe we look to generating that perfect family photo that will show others how good and right and wholesome and clean we really are. Maybe we look to that great achievement of our kids or that big, clean house we long for or that fat bank account or that victory over our rivals at work or that pile of good deeds we're trying to accrue or that power and position we want in that organization or that perfect image that we project before other Christians at church or that sophisticated and well-debated theology or the affection of that special someone or some other external thing that we chase with so much energy, because we hope and we believe on some level that it will make us good and right and acceptable and clean. But of course, if we ever stop for a moment in our pursuits and actually reflect on it, it becomes obvious that those external things will not make us clean any more effectively than the washings of the Pharisees could have. Because from our hearts continues to come sin and selfishness and uncleanness. But it's as we see that more clearly that we're then able to turn and give thanks to our Heavenly Father that we were not left to such flimsy external means of cleansing or justifying ourselves. We're not left to our own efforts or achievements, but instead Jesus Christ has come to us. And in his death and resurrection, he offers us cleansing that can pierce from the external all the way to the depths of our soul. By his blood and his divine power, Jesus can make us clean. If we place our trust in him, he can wash our sin and guilt away. He can change our hearts so that they grow in righteousness instead of in sin. And he can justify us so that God himself looks at us. And then not because of our works, but because of what Christ has done, God looks at us and declares us to be clean and good and right in his sight. That is the power of the gospel. And that is our hope and joy. And with that available to us, we need to stop and ask ourselves, why would we keep looking to such flimsy external things for our cleansing, to try to justify ourselves? And so the third thing we see is that where the Pharisees misunderstood the solution that the uncleanness laws called for, Jesus here calls us to look to him for true cleansing and healing. Fourth and finally, as we consider this text, we also see that the Pharisees misunderstood the implications of the uncleanness laws for how we are to live. We've seen what Jesus and the uncleanness laws have to teach us about how we view the greatest threat to us and also how we view the solution we need found in Jesus Christ. But we should also ask, what are the implications of these lessons and these laws for how we live the Christian life now? Well, here, Let me quote a bit from commentator Peter Lighthart. Lighthart, discussing the themes of this passage, puts it like this. He writes, "The Pharisees thought that defilement was a power, force, or contagion that threatened them from without. They put up their defenses, cleansed themselves regularly, avoided defiling people and circumstances because there might be defilement around every corner. Of course, we can come under the influence of someone or something, and it can take root in our hearts. But spending time with a murderer does not defile us. Being around an adulterer doesn't defile us. We are defiled when evil in our own hearts expresses itself in murder, adultery, fornication, theft, and slander. Jesus is not instructing us to avoid people who may defile us. He's telling us to guard our own hearts so that they don't defile us. And having purged our hearts, Jesus sends us out to mix and mingle with the unclean in order to spread his purifying power." Lighthart then continues, "The Pharisaical idea of purity leads to a lifestyle of fear. Fear of defilement and contagion, fear of others, fear of the spreading of death. It was a lifestyle of avoidance. Avoidance of Gentiles, of less than pure Jews, of places and people and circumstances that might potentially defile us. Jesus does not live in fear, and he calls us to follow him without fear. We are not called to huddle up in our clean enclave so that we can maintain our small but oh-so-pure purity. We are to be like Jesus and enter into the defiled world, a world defiled by evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slander. We are called to be like Jesus, entering a polluted world to bring the message of the kingdom in the power of the Holy Spirit, to bring cleansing and renewal." And as if to drive that very point home, at the end of this discussion in our passage, we read in verse 24, "And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon." In other words, we have a note there that at that point Jesus was leaving the more Jewish region of Gennesaret for the more Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon. And so Jesus, in that action, illustrates this very point, that he and his disciples are called to go out into the unclean world to bring word of his kingdom. Now, yes, we must guard our hearts from the world. Yes, we must flee from temptation, but we're not called to flee from sinners. Yes, if their particular sin is a real temptation for you, you may need to flee, just as Joseph did in Egypt in the household of Potiphar. But that is not a call to flee from sinners in general, as if their presence in your life will defile you. No, as Jesus models for us here, we are called to go out into an unbelieving world and spread the news of his kingdom. And as we do that, we are called to trust that the power of Jesus is sufficient not just to overcome our own sin, but also to overcome the sin of others. We're called to trust that no one is beyond his power. No sinner has sin that Jesus is not capable of overcoming and cleansing. And so confident in that, we can go out into the unbelieving world, not afraid of how the defilement of the world might spread to us, but rather in anticipation of how the healing, cleansing power of Jesus might spread to the world around us. Jesus, with his power to cleanse and heal, is our hope. He is our hope to address the sin that springs from our heart. He is our hope to remove the guilt that resides in our soul. He is our hope to protect us from the uncleanness of the world. And he is our hope to bring cleansing, healing, and wholeness to a sinful, broken, and unclean world. And so, brothers and sisters, let us put our faith in him and follow him into the world where he leads us. Amen.